Okay, today we're doing lesson number 4, which is about finding faith.
Give the same class next week.
Okay, maybe I can give 2 classes next Sunday, one after another. Finding faith. And what we're going to talk about, we spoke in the last couple, In the last couple of lessons, we learned some very important things. Number one, in lesson number one, we learned that if we're in touch with one's essential humanness, we allow to find meaning in life. We get to the very guts who we are, that every person has a godly soul and every person has innate goodness. In the second thing, we learned about being in touch with one's core allows us to believe, live in constance with inner convictions. In other words, we are all schizophrenic, and if we know our true inner good, and we let that rise to the top, then we have less trouble with the schizophrenia. It's good to know that you've got psychological problems. You know what I mean? It's a real pleasure. And number 3, only how did you reach joy in life? By realizing your inner potential. Because we have a tremendous amount of inner potential. And you get less. You have less time for therapy. So we do it this way. Now it comes back to a bigger question, which is how do we have a relationship with God? How do we deal with issues of faith? How do we deal with the idea of believing in God? And how does that relate to ourselves? And if we begin to look at this question, we're going to ask over here, the question today is, how do I have a deep, genuine relationship with God? And this is a difficult thing to do because, listen, God is not calling you and say, hi, Fred, what's going on? Rabbi Manus Friedman says a great line, 3,300 years ago, God came to Mount Sinai, he spoke to the Jewish people, and since then he's been quiet, and we're keeping the soup warm. When you think about it, we're still trying to have this relationship. But we're going to look for a moment about how God defines that relationship. So you want to read to us reading number 1a, this is how God begins. This is the mitzvah of believing in God. This is where we learn it from.
I'm God, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt.
In other words, what does God do? He says, I am your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. From this verse, from this line, from this pasuk, we learn the mitzvah of believing in God. We're not going to have a whole analysis of what that is today. We had a class about that once in the past. What is belief and what is knowledge? But the strange question is like this. We can ask a very interesting question. Why not mention, I am the God, the creator of heaven and earth? In other words, that's a bigger deal. So you got the Jews out of Egypt. Okay, you had a couple 10 plagues, you got them out, they went to the desert, they wandered around for 40 years, hip, hip, hooray. Isn't the creation of heaven and universe a little bit more important? Isn't it more significant? Why should the 10 commandments begin with these words, I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt? This is the first lines of the 10 commandments.
Guilt.
What?
Guilt.
Forget the guilt. It's a philosophical question.
It's important because
why?
I think that that's the core of Judaism.
Why not this? God makes heaven and earth.
It's not personal.
It's not personal. Interesting. Okay. That's a very, very interesting answer. So, this question is put by Rav Levi Yitzchak of Baditchev, the great Chassid. There's many answers to this question. But we're going to look at the answer of Rav Levi Yitzchak Baditchev, who was a great Hasidic master who died in the town of Baditchev in 1809. And people still travel to Baditchev to visit his grave. Why don't you read to us what Rav Levi Yitzchak Baditchev says 200 years ago? Yeah.
God recalled the exodus from Egypt and not the creation of heaven and earth, because mentioning the creation would have only informed us that he preceded all that exists and that the world was created ex nihilo, how do you pronounce it? By recalling the Exodus, however, and saying, I am God, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, God made clear his love for his nation.
In other words, what you said, God wants a relationship with the Jewish people. Creating the whole world has nothing to do with us as a nation. Creating the Jewish people, the Exodus, establishes a relationship between God and the Jewish people. As a unique relationship. Not that we're better than other people, but we have a greater sense of responsibility. There's a difference with chosenness. Chosen doesn't always mean you're better. It can also mean that you were given a certain degree of responsibility. And the responsibility Jews were given were the 613 commandments, or the non-Jews were given 7 commandments. So he says over here, it's because he wants to establish his relationship with us. Now, when you look back at the actual original statement in Hebrew, it says, I'm going to read you the Hebrew. It says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. It doesn't say the word Elokechem, your God in plural. It says Elokecha, your God in singular. Why is it saying that? Because God wants to be connected to each individual one of us. God wants to have a relationship with every one of the people. He's interested in having a relationship with us. More specifically, why Elokecha? More specifically with each person. He could have said, no problems, I created heavens and earth. But he doesn't do that. He wants to have a relationship with us. And the problem we have is, how do we have a relationship with God? He's not talking to us too much. He didn't call you last Thursday and say, "Nu Yankel, how'd life go? How was the turkey Thanksgiving afternoon? Was it good? Was the stuffing, did it come out okay?" So we have to understand that there is basically two approaches to having a relationship with God. There's two different approaches. One is a rationalist approach, which says we think about this idea, we have intellectual study, and the second one is a spiritualist approach. It's about our feelings, and it has a certain degree of leap of faith. And these two different approaches have been doing battle for a long time. So we're going to look at the rationalist approach first, see what its advantages and disadvantages are, and then we're going to look at the spiritualist approach, which is based on the concept of faith. So the two different approaches. So, and people have been arguing, philosophers have been arguing for a long time, theologians, scientists, etc., for thousands of years, that God may be out of sight, he's not out of mind. I mean, right now, for instance, if I come and tell you and say, do you know that Abraham Lincoln was the president of the United States, other than the fact that apparently it's a movie that just came out about that also? Do you know that Abraham Lincoln, you believe it, or you accept the fact that he exists? That he existed. That Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States. We accept the fact. You didn't see him. You didn't actually see him, but you accept that fact. So you can argue on an intellectual basis that just like I can have proof that Abraham Lincoln was the president of the United States because I have his historical documentation. I've even got pictures of Abraham Lincoln. To be honest with you, you can get pictures, etc., etc., etc. Well, we have the same kind of historical proof to prove there's a God. And we can say, look at this world. Somebody had to do such a thing. So we're going to look here at first the rationalist approach. You want to read to us 2a?
And thus it is absolutely necessary to conclude from all that I've said before that God exists. And it cannot be said that this idea of God is perhaps materially false, and consequently that it may have arisen from nothing. For on the contrary, as this idea is clear and distinct, and contains it in itself more objective reality than any other, there can be no one of itself more true or less due to the suspicion of falsity.
Let me just stop this before we continue. Let me ask you guys a question, which I should have asked before we did this reading. What do you think is the better of the two approaches? The rationalist, that I can prove that God exists through certain kinds of logic, or the spiritualist that says I have faith in God? You say the spiritual. What do you say?
The spiritual.
What, anybody say the rational? Any scientists in the room? Any engineers?
It doesn't work the rational.
Why not? Because I can prove it logically.
I'd love to hear it.
Well, so let's finish. Let's go. Let's finish. You finish the reading. What Descartes said. What this philosopher René Descartes says. He died in 1650.
Descartes.
You know what? In yeshiva, we didn't talk to them about this guy ever. I'm telling you. You go to Chabad. You go to yeshiva. They never talk about these French philosophers. You come to JLI. We got French philosophers. All kinds of philosophers. This is like a change, like you wouldn't believe. Simple yeshiva boys learning about all these theologians. Anyway. So, continue the end of it.
The idea, I say, of a being supremely perfect and infinite is in the highest degree true. It is perfectly evident that there must at least be as much reality in the cause as it is effect. And accordingly, since I am a thinking being, possess in myself an idea of God, whenever in the end be the cause of my existence. It must be a necessity to be admitted that it is likewise a thinking being, and that it possesses it in itself the idea and all of the perfections I attribute to deity.
So he says that there's a God in the world. And guess what? Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists of all times, who passed away in 1727. Read us with the words of Sir Isaac Newton.
"This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being."
And guess what? He wasn't the greatest. Jewish philosophers did the same thing. When you look at some of the great books of Jewish philosophy, for instance, the Ramban, Maimonides wrote the Guide for the Perplexed. Rabbi Yehuda Levi wrote the Kuzari. Brachia wrote the Chavos Levavos. Sadeh Goyin, Emunas V'Deyos. This is all of these great classics written of like around the Latin between, you know, 1,000 and 700 years ago. They all talk about philosophizing God in a more rational kind of way. It wasn't just Sir Isaac Newton or this French guy whose name I can't pronounce. What can I tell you? We didn't have that kind of philosophy. I never went to college. I don't know if it shows, but I didn't. I went to a much more academic. You know, it's funny, when I went to yeshiva since I was 16, and then I went to work on Chabad on campus. I worked at the University of Miami, which wasn't necessarily the most academic stellar school in the world, but nevertheless, you know, I came to university thinking everybody's an intellectual, they sit and drink coffee and think about great philosophical ideas. Boy, did I get surprised when I encountered American higher education personally and intimately. I found out that our yeshiva system was so much more rigorously academic, so much more serious in learning. We started 7 o'clock in the morning and finished 9:30 at night. These guys started at 10 and finished at 2, and they went to the party in the frat. I'm not saying there wasn't people who studied seriously in universities, but I found the academics in the yeshiva were much more rigorous than a university. So, not that there isn't what to learn in a university that could have great value. Whatever it is. But so we have this whole idea, which, you know, you can, and some people call this also the idea of intelligent design, which you look at the world around you, you look at the functionality, you see what's going on in the world, and you think to yourself, you say, somebody had to make this whole beautiful world. And even if you're not a scientist, you can come along and argue that something had to do it. And if you want, Joyce, you want to read to us in reading number 3, there's a very, here comes what's his name? Rav Prachi ben Pekuda, who died in the year 1000, 1,000 years ago, and he argues in this book, Duties of the Heart, Chavos Levavos, which is one of the great theological classics of Judaism, he argues the same point. So read what he has to say.
"There are people who presume that the universe came into being by chance and of itself, without a creator creating or an artisan, say the word please?
Artisan.
Designing. I found it astonishing that an intellectual person at a moment of lucidity should entertain such a thought. Common sense dictates that anything that is not the product of thoughtful design down to the last detail cannot possibly contain the impression of wisdom and faculty. Consider were a person to have hazardly pour ink on paper. It is inconceivable for this to result in orderly lines of script, as it is produced by a pen. Were a person to present before us a paper containing orderly lines of script, which can only be possibly be produced with a pen, claiming that he simply puts ink on the paper, and the result was the script, he would quickly reject this assertion and explain that the script must be the product of thoughtful design. If it is beyond belief that a simple script can be a product of chance, how is it conceivable that something which is infinitely more subtle and complex should come into existence without thoughtful design and the wisdom and capacity of wise and capable beings?"
Here, this is what he writes 1,000 years ago. So interesting, when you read it like in a modern English translation, it sounds so like a guy could have said it yesterday. So the question over here is, do you believe that this argument is persuasive about God? The argument that he just said, just like the book being printed, just like somebody had to make this, there had to be some force that formed it. Do we find this argument to be an argument that we can accept? I don't know, what is the feeling here in the class? Everybody's shaking their head.
I think it's compelling based upon what you observe. It's much too complex to be created by a chance. Whatever.
Anybody else have an opinion against?
What about the cosmic of the Big Bang?
Even theory. Science confirms.
Who made the cosmic bang? You know, I want to tell you a funny story. I was once on a train in Israel, and we were riding. I was going for the holiday of Sukkot to Haifa. Now, Haifa is the most secular city in Israel. So I was on with a friend of mine. We were on the train, and we were yeshiva students. So what did we do? We'd go over to the soldiers and ask them to put on tefillin. And the soldiers were a group of Air Force guys. Nowadays, there's a lot more religious people in the Air Force. But in those days, the most secular of all people went into the Air Force. It was like, you know, the elite kind of Ashkenazi intellectuals that want to be pilots. So we go over to this guy, he says, I don't believe, this is one of my friend goes over to him, he says, I'd like you to put on tefillin. And he says, I don't believe in God, I believe in the theory of evolution. So my friend turns to him and says to him in Hebrew, Tishma Chabubi, if you want to believe that your grandfather was a monkey, no problems. The problem is, there is inherent, you know, the leap is there. The fact is that we say that there is a, that there's something. So there's different, you know, you can prove it intellectually that the world has been made by somebody. So we can go, what if? You're right. There's no question about that. So I want to show you guys a cute video.
It's here.
Sense.
What about when we're like Saturday morning, when you're reading the book, the people are more involved and they know you?
Well, yeah, I'm just saying, I just struggle. There are times, of course, but I'm still, I think even with our son, he just believes that.
So,
Bar Mitzvah, now he's Bar Mitzvah, he says,
how old is your son?
14. Now that he's Bar Mitzvah, he says, like, well, you know, I'm Jewish, but I don't know if I believe in God after all that. And I'm like, I give him the same argument. But that's what he says. I think deep down,
it's not felt every day, you know, it's just human nature. Sure, I'm not the only one in the room.
It's a perfect example of what you're saying.
Right.
It is.
Okay, so this is the argument which has to do with using the intellect. That's the one approach. But the question over here, when does intellect fail? You know, we can even for one, somebody who accepts the argument for design, it's still attempting to prove God's existence is conclusive. We still have problems with intellectual arguments. Because number one, we see that there's been many times that there's been intellectual arguments that they weren't true. For instance, Einstein, for instance, believed the theory of quantum mechanics to be false. Actually, Einstein's effort to disprove it predicted a bizarre phenomenon which science later observed and confirmed as quantum mechanics' truth. So sometimes we don't know for sure what the truth is. The second thing is, we have another problem. Human minds are subjective. They're subjective. We don't always know what's going to be. And sometimes we analyze something, we don't want to accept it because we're subjective. We don't want to take it to its logical conclusion. So therefore, that's the second problem that we have with all this. Thirdly, there's another thing. You can make an interesting... Yes? Okay, so the question over here is, you give two people the same set of data, and a lot of times the results can also come out very differently. Plus you can ask yourself another question, which is that if God didn't give us the ability to understand him, you know, like not all of us have the same level of intellectual capability. And finally, knowledge of God's existence doesn't reveal its implications. It doesn't tell us what we have to do because of that. So I know the fact, hip, hip, hooray. What does that mean I'm going to do? What is that going to tell me that I have to do? So the problem is like this. Does it cause us to have a change in our lifestyle? Are we all going to change our lives because I suddenly prove intellectually that God made the world? Are we going to go tomorrow and we're going to change everything we're doing and how we're living and how we're functioning, all that kind of stuff? Not necessarily. Some of us will, but we don't take it to the logical conclusion. Because if we accept the fact as a God, and God came on Sinai and told the Jewish people to do certain things, then we would live our lives probably a little bit differently. So we don't necessarily take it to our what's-his-names. And what I said before is very important. We don't have the same mental capabilities. So what does God do? He creates a system, tells us to understand him intellectually, doesn't give us all the same abilities to understand him. It's really we're handicapping some people. So there is an intrinsic weakness in there's an intrinsic weakness in the whole idea of just doing second, we're just doing intellectually, because knowledge, the fact that God exists, doesn't necessarily lead us to a relationship with God. So we have to ask ourselves where we're going. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about a different kind of relationship which you can have. A relationship which has a different kind of tone, which is also built in the idea of faith. There's two different things. There is the rational approach, and there's the faith approach. So we're going to ask ourselves, I can know something, but it doesn't mean I love God. And the question is, how do we develop that sense of loving God? Especially God being abstract. He didn't call us last Thursday. So how do we do this? Because I know the fact that God is very far, but it's not knowing something doesn't make us love something. So imagine I came to you and I said to you, you know what? I want you to go marry this lady in Montana and I want you to go have with her a relationship. So what are you going to do? You're going to know who she is and she's going to love her? Who wants to go to Montana anyway? Except maybe in the summer to see a national park. You know, it's not exactly on the top of the list. So here we're going to show another short video. Hold on a second.
I love my mommy and daddy. I love my mommy and daddy.
I love my mommy and daddy.
Well, they love and care about me. They take me to a special place called the museum.
I love them so much.
Because we play with each other.
We do almost everything together.
Because they mean so much to me, and sometimes we go out for dinner, and sometimes they make my food.
like whenever I'm upset, she like helps me solve my problem.
Let's say she's sick, I do everything I could for her.
When she lets me have candy, then I said, why not?
She'll always love me and try to understand. And sometimes I feel like they're the only people who understand me.
We made up this sandwich where we put whipped cream inside a waffle that I screw on top. I love them because they care for me. They do everything. They love me.
I feel really nice and warm inside.
They're my parents because they're my parents.
Because they married and they gave birth to me.
Because my grandma was their mom when they were a baby.
I don't know.
I just see that he's actually very happy with me. I mean, like a fake dad, he would never have a face like that.
I don't know the answer yet.
Until I came out of my bubby's stomach, I lived with my mom and my dad, and they just said, which one do you like? And I picked, and I had to point, and we pointed to our mom, and we pointed to my dad and my mom.
Because she's the only one who brings me to school.
Because no matter what, I'm always gonna want them, and I'm always gonna love them. My parents love me.
Do we need a logical explanation to have a relationship with somebody? So there was an atheist who was walking in the forest. He went hiking. He went to Montana to look for the girl to have love. And he decided to go hiking. So suddenly the grizzly bear begins to see him and starts chasing him down in the middle of the forest. So what does the guy do? He starts to pray. He says, God save me. Suddenly the scene gets frozen. The bear gets frozen. The guy gets frozen. And God says to you, why should I save you? You never believed in me. So he says to God, you know, you're right, but why don't you have the bear believe in God at least? Forget about me, I never believed in you, let the bear believe in God. God says that's a great idea. Suddenly the bear starts moving and he starts moving and you hear the bear about to grab him, and just before he's about to grab him, he makes a blessing. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam. There's a blessing you're supposed to make before you eat something. Shehakol Nied B'dvaroi. The bear is believing. What? Let's read number 4.
Elijah opened his discourse with a prayer. Master of the world, you are exalted above all the exalted ones, hidden from all the hidden ones. No thought can grasp your whatsoever.
In other words, it's very difficult for us to have a relationship with God. He transcends our normal world of understanding. How can we really know who God is? It's a very interesting dilemma. You know, we barely understand another human being. Here we have a being or an existence or a force that transcends all kinds of limitations of this world. So the question is, how do we have that kind of relationship? And that is not an easy thing to do. So what we're going to talk about now is a faith-based approach, which is different than the rational approach. And ask the question, how could a finite person have a relationship with an infinite God? We have our limited understandings, our little more perception. How can we have that relationship with an infinite God? It's a very interesting problem. And if we seek this relationship with God, how do we have it? And this has to be a commonality between the two different kinds of people. We live in one world, and they live in it, and God lives in it. It's a whole, he transcends everything about us. So let's see what the Zohar has to say. Joel, you want to read us the Zohar? You'll be the Kabbalist for the day. Number 6.
Skip 5.
Oh, and yeah, I skipped 5. It's an optional thing. I'm skipping 5.
Above and beyond all is he who is unknowable and incomprehensible by any means other than the desire of God.
In other words, there's a connection of the heart. There's a story that a chassid came to his rebbe, the Tzemach Tzedek, who was a great scholar and a great rabbi and a phenomenal genius, and he says to him, "Rebbe, I'm having a problem. I'm worried about if God really exists." So the rebbe says to him, "No." He thinks he's going to get a long philosophical answer. The rabbi is going to talk to him for 2 hours. He's going to try to dissuade him of his doubts. And he says, "But Rebbe, I'm really not sure if God exists." So he says to him, "The Bista Chayid?" He says, He says to him like this, "You don't believe in..." The rabbi says to him, "You don't believe in God? What's bothering you?" He says, "I'm a Jew." So the guy who's having all the doubts says, "I'm a Jew." So the Rebbe says to him, "Du sagst doch gut, you're saying very right." In other words, he's a Jew, but he's having doubts of God, but it goes to the very core. They could have given the long explanations. What was he trying to do? Touch that inner sense of his godly soul. To realize that he does believe in God. Because innately in every one of us is a spiritual component that connects us to God above. And he wanted to rationalize it and explain it, intellectualize it, and he didn't want to feel that godliness he had with his own heart and soul. And that's what he was missing. He was missing that thing. And he was trying to make him understand that he needs to find that soul within himself. Mike, you want to read to us the next one, number 7?
"The Jew's simple faith in God, which requires no supporting evidence, finds its origin in the essence of the soul, which is inherently connected to God."
In other words, a finite human can have a relationship with the infinite God because we talked about in lesson number 1 that the human soul is actually infinite. We can have that connection because we have a spiritual core of us, which is a spark of godliness. And all we have to do is bring that to a state of revelation, and then we have the relationship. Again, this is not the rationalist approach. It's a spiritualist approach. It's a very different kind of situation. And we find something very interesting. When do people get faith in God? When they're going through very difficult times. That's what you might get mad at God. The child is sick, there's a war, the shells are falling, whatever it may be. You're suddenly having belief in God. Now you might say, "Why am I going through a time of suffering? Am I having a faith in God?" Because the point is, because you're going through a difficult time, you're having that faith of God. And what does the word emunah, faith, mean in Hebrew? Does anybody know what it really means? Anybody think about it? I believe. Ani mami. But the word emunah, every word in Hebrew has a shorish, has a root. And what is the root of the word emunah? The word amen. What does the word amen mean? Truth. So emunah, faith represents the idea of accepting something that I can't really explain. But the word emunah really comes from the source amen, which means something which is true. And what we are saying in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew, in the Holy Tongue, in what's called Lashon HaKodesh, modern Hebrew is a takeoff of what's called Lashon HaKodesh. In the original classical Hebrew, we see this. So we see that this is what it means. It means the idea of truth, that we have a clarity and certainty of recognition of the truth of the matter. And God, so we're experiencing God. Why? Because we have that sense of inner faith, because we have that godly soul in every one of us. That's why we have such a thing. I'll tell you something very interesting. We're going to look at a little historical caveat. Can you read to us number 8? A very interesting thing happens at the story of Purim. The Jews go through the whole story of Purim. It was, well, you have to know when the time was. After the destruction of the temple, Nebuchadnezzar, the first temple, about 550 BCE, the Jews are all in. They're all out in Iran, Iraq, and Persia, and there's been a prophecy that 70 years after the destruction of the temple is going to be rebuilt. They didn't know exactly what the prophecy meant for the time of the beginning of the war, the end of the war, etc., etc. Haman comes along, wants to destroy all the Jews, and the difference between him and Hamas is Hamas can only shoot missiles in one part of Israel. Almost all the Jews of the world were living in the Persian Empire. In one shot, he could have killed everybody off. Now, when they were saved from this situation, and some of them had become assimilated into Persian culture, because Jews always get assimilated into the host culture, things don't change. At that point, we have something very interesting that happens. What do the Jews do? It tells us in the Talmud.
The Jews established and accepted Esther.
In other words, in the words of the Megillah, it tells us that the Jews established and accepted.
Esther. They established in the days of Mordecai and Esther that which they had already accepted in the days of Moses.
After they go through this whole experience of always being annihilated, they recommit themselves in the acceptance of Torah. And some people argued, you know what, when we came to Mount Sinai, it wasn't a fair deal. Because we came out of Egypt, God coerced us, it wasn't fair. And now we're making a voluntary commitment. What really, a voluntary commitment to accept upon us the Torah. And there was a sense of renewal of Jewish identity after they went through the adversity of almost being killed by Haman, by wiping out men, women, and children, which was what his intention was. He was a Hitler, but the difference between his Hitler and the Hitler that exists then, or the Hitler that exists today by Hamas, who wants to destroy and kill every Jew. If you read the charter of Hamas, it says they want to make a war, destroy Israel and wage a war against Jews worldwide. For some reason, the New York Times doesn't put this in the newspaper articles. But that's what it says in the foundational work, the charter of Hamas. You can Google it. The difference is that Haman could have killed everybody. And what do? They renew their relationship with God. When do we see in modern times a bursting of Jewish identity after adversity?
Six-Day War.
After the Six-Day War, we see a transformation in American Jewish identity. Suddenly there's this, okay, Jews didn't know much, they weren't so knowledgeable, they didn't know a lot of Torah, but there's this burst of Jewish identity, a whole change in attitude about being Jews. We are proud of who we are. So after the adversity, that inner spiritual quality gets revealed. Because of the adversity, you have to touch the core of your soul. And when you touch the core of your soul, you really have to do things. So after the Six-Day War, we have a whole excitement in American, in Jewish life around the world. Jews in Russia hit the streets. Jews in America feel strong about their Judaism. There's a change in the way Jews see themselves fundamentally. They're not afraid in America anymore to express their identity. They are finally free of some of the shackles. And the American Jews say, Shah, don't make too much noise. In the time of Haman and Mordecai, they recommit to accept upon themselves the divinity of the Torah, the oral and written traditions been given by God. Again, a spiritual transformation taking place after adversity. Why? Because that etzem ha-nefesh, that very core of their spiritual consciousness, get to a, that the challenge and the difficulty caused it to be revealed, and they connect with God on a different kind of spiritual level. It's very interesting. That's what brings out that inner quality. But let's take a different bit of a look at this. We're going to look here at the words of Yitzchak ben Sheshet, the Rivash, who passed away in 1408. You want to read to us what the Rivash says? His name is Rabbi Yitzchak Perfect, but he was called the Rivash. Okay? Here he says, 600 years ago, 700 years ago, when I go to pray, how do I approach prayer? Like a child. What does that mean? Because he's focusing on the simple relationship with God. We have the complicated relationship, the guy who sits and intellectualizes. How many of us know somebody who's so smart that he does nothing because he gets, polarized, when you can't do anything?
Paralyzed
by indecision. If I do this, this is going to happen. If I do this, this is going to happen. If I do that, that's going to happen. So what do they do? We'll do nothing.
Nothing is worse than that.
What?
Doing nothing is worse than that.
Right, but they're paralyzed because of that intellectual ability, and they may be smarter than I know a certain rabbi who's absolutely brilliant. The man can't get anything done. Because he thinks five moves ahead of what you're going to do, like he's playing chess with you, and he figured out that that's what's going to happen. Maybe I shouldn't do that, and Andy does nothing. I'm serious. We become paralyzed by our intellectual abilities. Sometimes, so what does the Rivash say over here? He says, a child has a relationship with other people based on simplicity. You know, the little video we said, we saw the kids, we asked the six-year-old kid, why do you have a father and a mother? Because that's the way it is. It's simple. There's no fancy things. The parent is, it is what it is. It's not a product of intellectual sophistication. It's a simple, unencumbered relationship. But, turn it around. Imagine if a couple gets married, And the parent of the groom begins to call him and tells him, you know what? Are you sure you married the right person? Are you sure you did the right thing? So this distraction will strain the relationship also. When you have that simple attitude, you will not be you'll be able to overcome those sense of distractions. Living with questions which are unanswerable is like walking around with a huge weight around your shoulders. But when you have a simple connection to your faith, who you are, you don't walk around like this. Ron, you wanted to read to us number 10.
A scientist with no religious background walked into a class I was giving on Tanya, the foundational text of Abad Hasidic, and showed keen interest in the material, returning week after week. At a certain point, it became apparent to me that this man had so little knowledge of Judaism as to not know what a Seder is. When I asked him why he chose to join this class, he replied, "I want a relationship with God." "If you want a relationship with God," I asked, "does that mean that you resolved all your issues of science versus religion?" "I don't care about the questions," the man responded. "I want a relationship with God."
So the question over here, we have this simple kind of childlike mentality, which brings out that inner quality of us. And we're trying to aspire to be a simple Jew. Who was the classic example of the patriarchs of the simple Jew? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is Jacob called? He's called the man of tents. He's the simple Jew. And who is the one who has all the children that form the tribes which bring about the future of the Jewish people? Jacob. Yitzchak's a more complicated person. Abraham's a more complicated person. Yitzchak is a simple man. Because he's simple with your God. And the simplicity gives him the ability to move ahead. So when we have a relationship between a man and a woman, sometimes between a parent and a child and a child and a parent, we put aside our doubts and we focus on the relationship itself and the connection between one to another. And if we don't, then we walk around with this huge weight and we're never able to accept anything. Because, oh, it may be about this, and maybe I'll have this problem, maybe about that problem. You know, like men who don't want to get married. They go out with a girl, they're living together for 47 years, I'm not ready to make a commitment. I had a woman I knew who actually worked here in the office for a little while. She had a graduate degree in non-profit management, and she had this and she had that. And she's living with this guy like for 4 years. I said, "Why aren't you getting married?" "We're not ready yet." I said, "When are you ever going to be ready?" They didn't know when they're going to be ready. At some point, you are ready. But we have questions. We got lots of questions. Where was God in the Holocaust? Why do bad things happen to good people? Where is God in my time of suffering and grief? And by the way, there's a book by Harold Kushner, Why Bad Things Happen by Good People. It's a book which I think is a terrible book because he denies the belief and faith in God. I think it undermines basic principles of Jewish belief. It's antithetical to what we believe as Jews. So we got all these questions. The question is it wrong to question God? And the answer is no. We need to ask the questions. But the question is, how do we ask those questions? Husband comes home and sees his wife. He says, "Freda, how was your day?" What is going to influence his wife's response? His tone. "No, did you have a wonderful day?" Or, "Come on, what did you do? Sang around the house the whole day? What did you do for your day?" How you ask the question between the husband and wife is how you're going to invoke that response. So if you ask in a loving fashion, the response is going to be in a loving fashion. If it's not in a loving fashion, the response is not going to be in a loving fashion. How you ask the question is an essential issue. And this is how we have to approach this idea. Because it's not the questions that destroy relationships, but the intentions behind the questions. And the same is true to a relationship between God and the Jewish people. Look at Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh, according to God's instructions, and tells him, "You know what? Let my people go." Remember that song? You know? "Let my people go." So what does Pharaoh do? He makes things worse. So Moses comes to God. He says, "No." Now, did Moses doubt God? No. Let's read what Moses says to God.
Moses returned to God and said, "My Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why have you sent me? From the time that I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he did evil to this people, and you have not rescued your people."
So you think Moses is coming to God. You told me to go to Pharaoh. You told me to let him go. And things got worse. Couldn't you do it a little different? But how does he ask? He asks with a sense of faith. I know who you are there. I know you're kind. It makes no sense to me. Please explain to me what's going on. He comes with a childlike mentality. He wants to know why it's happening. He's trying to figure it out. He's bothered by the whole situation. I went. I did what you told me, God. I went to Pharaoh. I told them, let the people go. And now we got bigger troubles. So you could go and say, you know, God, how could you do such a thing to me? Or God, could you please explain it to me? How you approach the questions of faith is crucial to understanding about what the results of those questions are going to be. So if you approach with a sense of humility and a childlike simplicity, you're trying to understand it is one thing. And if you want to find out differently, it's different. And here we see a great story from Elie Wiesel. You want to read to Howard? Read to us about Elie Wiesel, 12a and 12b.
It's Genesis. Inside the kingdom of night, I witnessed a strange trial. Three rabbis, all erudite and pious men, decided one winter evening to indict God for allowing his children to be massacred. I remember, I was there and I felt like crying, but there nobody cried.
So there's a play that he writes about what happened during the pogroms in the 17th century. And the children are killed. So the rabbis get together and they want to accuse God. One of the interesting things, I met with Elie Wiesel last year. There was a group meeting here with 10 rabbis, a private, so to speak, bull session. We could ask them anything we wanted. And what was struck for me, the conversation, we had this private conversation with him, with the rabbis at Chapman University, was his tremendous sense of faith. Now, he went through his own conscience of crisis.
Yeah,
of conscience.
He lost faith.
What?
Reading his book in school, and isn't he lost a lot of faith during that time?
But then he regained it.
Yes,
which is a whole story. He didn't want to get married, and he spoke about this whole incident that he didn't want to get married, and the rabbi pushed him to get married. You know, he brought up the subject. I was hoping he would, and then I was able to ask him a few questions about it. But I was very struck by the man's faith, and on a private level, he's a very observant Jew. I'll tell you a funny story. I spoke to a rabbi, one of the Chabad rabbis, R.O. Weinberg, in Vancouver last week. He called me up. He had a problem. He asked my advice about something. And he told me that the Jewish Federation brought Elie Wiesel to be their keynote speaker at their biggest event of the year. And he gets a call in the morning from Elie Wiesel. He gets a call. Is this Chabad? Yes, I have a problem. What's the problem? I flew here yesterday, but I did a terrible thing. What's my mistake? I left my tefillin at home. Could you come and bring me a pair of tefillin? So this young Rabbi Weinberg goes over to the hotel. He comes in, and there's Elie Wiesel with the biggest machers and knackers in the Jewish community. And he comes up to see him in the room. And of course, you know, they didn't invite Chabad, you know, in that kind of way. So he comes in the room, and Wiesel turns to the big knackers and says, could you please give me a little private time with the rabbi? So he goes into the other room in the hotel suite, closes the door. Elie Wiesel takes out the talis, takes out the tefillin, and he starts davening. This guy told me a story last week. And he's davening for 20, 30 minutes, the regular morning davening. He finishes the davening, puts away the talis and tefillin. The guys didn't know. Comes back and the guys are in awe. Why did Elie Wiesel want to spend time with the rabbi? What did he want to do? He wanted to daven like every Jew is supposed to do every day. That's what he wanted to do. And here we find, if we dig a little deeper, continue Howard reading 12b, we find the real story about what happened. This is an amazing story.
By the time he was 15, Elie Wiesel was in Auschwitz, a Nazi death camp. A teacher of Talmud befriended him by insisting that whenever they were together, they would study Talmud. Talmud without pens and pencils. Talmud without paper. Talmud without books. It would be their act of religious defiance. One night, the teacher took Wiesel back to his own barracks, and there with a young boy as the only witness, three great Jewish scholars, masters of Talmud, Halakha, and Jewish jurisprudence, put God on trial, creating in that eerie place a rabbinic court of law to indict the Almighty.
So imagine, in Auschwitz, they're having a court case against God.
The trial lasted several nights. Witnesses were heard, evidence was gathered, conclusions were drawn, all of which issued finally in a unanimous verdict. The Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, was found guilty of crimes against creation and humankind. And then, after what Wiesel describes as an infinitive silence, the Talmudic scholar looked at the sky and said, it's time for evening prayers, and the members of the tribunal recited a mirror of the Hebrew series.
They had questions, but their faith was deeper than their questions. It's a true story. And Wiesel today is a religious Jew. He stopped everything because he had to put on tefillin. Leaves the big leaders of the Jewish community of Vancouver, British Columbia, sitting and waiting, you know, waiting for him as he goes off to daven in the other room.
You know, my wife has, she's an RSP teacher, she's a med, she's been teaching kids with difficulties for years. So she studies this with him, and the kids wrote him a letter. He wrote one of the special ed kids back. It's pretty amazing.
It's the regular, I mean, you can go to a shul in New York and see him every Shabbos like any other person.
Take the time to write him.
Okay. So we have questions. You see suffering. It means we have to plead, but we don't let it ruin our beautiful relationship. We have our questions. We have our questions. But how do we approach the questions is important. That's really what is essential. How do we approach the questions? And this is a very important thing. This idea of a simple relationship unencumbered by complex rationalization, and this is how we have to do it. Now let's look what Sadia Goyen has to say. Want to read to us what the great Sadia Goyen, who passed away in 942, what he has to say about how we look at, why do we do this? So the question is, so the believer says, God, I know you're kind, I know you're there, can I understand why? Because they're confused. But the question is, why do we have this intellectual study? So let's read what Sadia Goyen writes.
We engage in philosophy and intellectually probe the principles of our faith for two reasons. First, to intellectually confirm that which God's prophets have told us. And second, to enable ourselves to respond to all who take issue with our beliefs.
So he says there's two reasons we have the intellectual. Understand what we accept is true already. And number two, to respond to heretics. To understand how do we deal with the world around us. This is this, and where do we see this? In the morning prayer. You want to read to us the morning prayer?
Yes. There's none like our God. There's none like our Lord. There's none like our King. There's none like our Deliverer. Who is like our God? Who is like our Lord? Who's like our King?
What are those words? Ein kelokeinu, ein kadoneinu, ein kemalkeinu, ein kemoshienu. Is there any, so you see any anomaly in this prayer? What?
Sheer faith.
So we see here, but the question is, how do we approach this? There's a beautiful example now, which we're going to read by Rabbi Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld, the late chief rabbi of Jerusalem. It's a very beautiful example. Why don't you read to us what Rabbi Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld has to say. He says something very powerful here.
Logical order, standard convention dictate that an answer always follows the question. For example, someone asks, who is this, or what is this? Statements such as, there is none like it, or there is none beside it, are appropriate responses. Here, however, the answer is given before the question. First we say, there is none like our God, and then we ask, who is like our God, and who is like our Lord? This can be compared to a person who enters a deep, dark cave that is full of twists and turns. Woe is to him who enters this cave without first assuring his safe exit. The wise person first secures a long rope to the cave's entrance. Then, as he makes his way through the cave's passageway, he tightly grasps the rope. When he decides to leave the cave and return to the entrance, he confidently retraces the steps led by the rope until he reaches the entrance and safely goes on his way. The same is true with regard to matters of belief and theology. Before exploring the foundations of our belief, one must firmly establish that there is none like our God. Only after establishing this does one ask, who is like our God? Though one already knows the answer without a shadow of doubt.
So we need the rope of faith to make sure we can find a way out of the cave. But when we don't have that sense of faith, then what happens is you corrupt the whole process. I asked the leaders, I asked the guy who was a provost, a senior that's a fancy word. You know, he was a senior administrative official in one of the non-Orthodox, I don't want to mention the name of the institution, one of the non-Orthodox rabbinic seminaries. And he had a bunch of fancy college professors who were teaching the students, and none of them had any real belief in God. So I said to him, the students who want to become rabbis. And the joke that somebody told me about this rabbinical seminary is that you go into it believing the Exodus and you leave not believing in the Exodus. It's a non-Orthodox seminary, very prominent. So he says to me, we hire them for their academic credentials, not for their Yerushalayim, not for their sense of awe of heaven. In other words, the rope is not connected to know their way out of the cave. All they're in to do is the intellectual process. We need both. We need to ask questions. The question is, what is the tone of the questions? But we also have to have an element of faith. And what do we have inside of us? We have a godly soul. We've got to wake it up. That sense of faith is imbued and embedded in every single person. The question is, do we get to connect with that? At the same time, we need to ask questions. And some questions, why do these things happen, are very difficult to answer. So in the concentration camp, they're making a court case against God. God's guilty. Now let's go pray. It's an amazing dichotomy. The contrast is beyond belief. And Wiesel, the man who is the memorialization of the Holocaust, tells the big givers of Vancouver, I'm sorry, I need to take a few moments, and he goes in the room to daven. And they're sitting, you know, the multi-million dollar people, they're waiting, because I have to do something more important right now. They had no idea what he was doing in the other room. The guy had a big laugh out of it because they thought that all these people thought that he had a private conversation with Rabbi Weinberg. But it really was something very different. He was having a private conversation with God. Weinberg was just the guy who brought the paraphernalia that he needed. The talus and the tefillin and everything like that. Yes?
It seems like this class has to do with the fact that throughout ages, Jews are always not believing in God, like the sin of the golden calf.
We're always doubting, you know, because we're human beings.
And how to get back to God.
Right. We are always going through a process of questioning and doubting. There's no question about that. We have human beings. But the question the class is asking is, how do we have that doubt? How do we put that doubt in perspective? How do we approach that doubt? Yeah.
Even rationalizing some of these unbelievably big questions, like why was there the Holocaust? You know how I rationalize it and it still fits in with faith? As I think of my career working at a company. The CEO of the company may say, our customers are great, we're going to provide a quality product. Then there's a lady on the line at McDonnell Douglas who rejects every cable because it's a little less green and slows down the production line. You can't blame the president for the woman who screws up the production line. That's her choice. You know what? It's a real story. I couldn't ship any cable, and you know what I had to do? Go there and visit this woman and take that file away from her that said it was supposed to be the lion grain. It was all
because she wouldn't let it, yeah.
She did that to the whole McDonnell Douglas on their airplane. Shut the line down all the time on shipments into that place. The president wanted to ship quality. It was a quality product. It met all the specs, everything else. But because the green was slightly lighter, she slowed down their whole production line. You can't blame God. I remember her name. Her name was like Gertrude or something. Gertrude was the reason. Okay, it wasn't the president. Gertrude screwed it up. So you can't blink everything to God. God's the CEO. There's lots of people between you who make free choices. And she was the one who screwed them up for millions of dollars with the invoicing.
Gertrude.
Several times.
So they sent her over to use
the
aircraft.
She's still there. I went in and confiscated the file.
Gertrude is no longer there.
But see, there's a problem, so help me God.
The difference is that you know what the purpose of the president of McDonnell Douglas was.
Right.
You knew what he wanted to do, what his motivation was.
Right.
We don't know what God's motivation is.
Actually, we do. We don't know what his motivation is, but we know what he wants.
It's clear as hell.
And it goes back to the question I asked on Yom Kippur. Why does God need to want something?
And we have no answer to that.
What is the Almighty?
You're right. And so therefore, that's the question that we don't have the answer to, Farshid. Why does God do? And the answer is, why does a guy want to eat Rocky Road ice cream at 3 o'clock in the morning and watch some old cable television?
But we're a physical being. God.
Right. But God, for some reason, wants this world and he wants Farshid to run around and struggle with these issues. He wants it. He wants you to have angst.
Well, he got what he wanted.
God wants Farshid completely to struggle with the truth.
But I guess, in a way, my point is that us human beings, we have a need to find out what that motivation is.
Right, and why is that? Because we have a godly soul within us.
Right, but we are also, we have this intellectual deficiency or requirement that we haven't...
But that's a product of the soul. That's a product of the soul. That's all a product of the soul. All of this is a product of the soul. He's got... Listen, I can't tell you why God did it. So after 120 years, you go into you'll come to the heavenly court, and you'll sit there, and God will say, "Hey, Fasheen, I love the struggle." And you'll say, "God, why the heck did you put me through this aggravation?"
Do you have to wait 120 years?
120 years when we pass on. We want Fasheen to live a long life.
No, I mean,
unless he puts Chabad in the will, then we don't care, you know.
No, I mean, at a much more...
I got to make a plug for the wills, guys.
At
what?
A much more simple level, why did God create heaven and earth? Why did God create...
It's the same thing.
It's the exact same
thing. So it says in Kabbalah, in this Hava Kodesh Baruch Hu L'yesh L'dir B'tachtonim, God wanted to have, he had the desire that he have a dwelling place in this lower world. But ultimately, this is one of the things we struggle in. It's not an understanding why God did the whole kit and caboodle. And it's the questions of life that we don't have the answer, and there's a problem. Because we're sitting in the middle of a room with a big curtain halfway down the middle, and we don't know what's going on the other side. The Torah tells us, it alludes to us, it informs us, it instructs us what the purpose and meaning is, but we still have that sense of doubt, because we're humans. We're struggling to know what the right thing is. Now let me tell you, there's a very big plus here, and I'll tell you what it is. A lot of people in this world are not struggling. They're just going with the flow, and they got license plates that say, in the license plate, you know, it says, who dies with the most toys wins. And they think that life is just about, you know, just enjoying the moment and going through life, etc., etc. What a Jew is all about being is not tikkun olam and that other baloney. It's struggling with what is the purpose of our existence. And asking ourselves every single day, what am I here, and am I fulfilling the mandate, the reason I was created? This is the question we're asking ourselves. And that struggle is the essence of being a Jew. Trying to do the right thing. Asking the questions. I won the lottery. Why did I win the lottery? This happened to me. Why does this happen to me? I want to tell you, I want to mention what I mentioned last week. I all told you that 2 weeks ago we had this guy passed away, and these shvolichkas, you know what shvolichkas are? It's a Yiddish word for like, what? Insidious evil people. You know, took his will and changed it, and I suddenly found out we're really in, but that's beside the point. Well, let me tell you something. I called somebody this week to help the shul out, because I have to pay off the shul mortgage, and I got to do it in the next week or two, and hopefully we'll succeed doing it. That I would have never called if I wouldn't have been pressured to call. And this was a person that was important, I speak to them, and for 14, 15 months, the person has not returned my phone calls. But I had their best friend call them up and tell them they have to speak to me. They didn't tell me they're going to help me out. I'm still not finished with them. I'm going back to them this week. They don't know. I ain't giving up. But that's not the point. The point is I wouldn't have been pressured to call them if this crisis hadn't happened.
A lot of things in times of adversity.
Right, and so maybe God orchestrated things in such a way that I need to reconnect them with this community, because they fell by the wayside for certain reasons, which had nothing to do with me, had to do with them and their own personal issues. And now they're thinking about us again, and they're thinking about Judaism in a different way. Now maybe this had to happen. I don't know why God had to make it this way. I would have been happier, an easier way. The aggravation I'm having is not wonderful. But the point is, you ask yourself, what is the purpose? And I told this woman, I said, I have to tell you, if these things didn't happen, I would have never called you. Because I used her best friend to call her and put such pressure on her, she has to talk to me, that she had no choice. This is a person with means and the ability to help out in a significant way. Then she told me she doesn't have any money anymore, but whatever, that's baloney. She has Baruch Hashem, she can do whatever she wants. The fact is that because of the way God orchestrated the events, I'm doing things that I would have never done. Now maybe that's the purpose. I don't know. So the point is that when you live a life that you're always asking why these things happen, and we're struggling with understanding what's going on in our lives, and why I do this is going to affect that person or vice versa. Not that we're the center of the universe, but what we have to ask ourselves, what is our purpose of existence? You walk around with a different sense. Why did A, B, and C happen to me? Maybe I have to do D, E, and F. Maybe I got to realize potential that I never thought I had, and I'm going to do it. Maybe I need to help that person out. You know, I mean, I'll tell you the classic story. There's a famous Jewish author, Chaim Potok. You heard of him?
Yes.
A very confused guy. Except the difference between Chaim Potok and most of us is that he made money out of his psychosis. He wasn't sure, as he told me one day in Jerusalem in a bus, I'm not sure if I want to be a Hasidic Jew or a conservative rabbi. So he wrote a whole bunch of books about being not sure if he wants to be a conservative Jew or a Hasidic Jew. This is what his books were all about. One of his final books was a book called My Name is Asher Leib. Now, I met him when he was writing this book. And I used to see him in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a smaller town in the 70s when I met him. It's a whole story. I met him. I used to speak to him all the time. And at the time, I told him, you're writing, what was the book, My Name is Asher Leib, about a Hasidic artist who struggles between the world of his art and the world of his professional career. How many people read My Name is Asher Leib? In the end, he paints his mother on the cross. I mean, the guy's nuts. That's what he does at the end of his book. I mean, so he tells me, I met him when he was writing this book. Originally he was writing the book as an artist in Russia. He changed it to an artist in America. And you read the book, it's all about Chabad from soup to nuts. Even the names of people are people in the Chabad community. So he finishes the book, and he comes to the Rebbe's Farbrengen, the Hasidic gathering. He said once on an interview in Nightline, he was afraid to meet the Rebbe privately because oy vey what the Rebbe would tell him. He was always afraid of that personal confrontation. So he came to the Farbrengen, and the Rebbe knew he was there. So the Rebbe, the Farbrengen, speaks about that God gives everybody the ability to do creative things in the world, and the person needs to use these things for a higher spiritual purpose. Other words, Potok, you wrote a book, but you didn't bring in holiness into the book. In a nice way, in a very classy kind of way, the Rebbe's classic way of saying something in a positive way. But that's not the real interesting story. When Potok was writing the book, I told him he should go meet a Hasidic artist called Baruch Nachshon, who lives in Hebron. Some of you came with me to Israel on some of the trips. You met the Nachshons. He's definitely, as America you call it, eccentric. So just after I got married, Baruch Nachshon comes to New York on one of his periodic trips trying to get his art selling. And Nachshon has a problem, because if the artwork is worth $5,000, he thinks it's worth $10,000. If it's worth $10,000, he thinks it's worth $20,000. And for a while, my wife was his agent. He spent 6 weeks with us when we lived in Anaheim one time. He couldn't stand Shui, by the way. That was something else. Shui's a little six-year-old kid. He couldn't take him. Anyway, so, and when we go to Israel, we always visit him. And Sara, his wife, goes out with my wife. They have a good time together. We're good friends with him. Anyway, he comes to New York and he writes a letter to the Rebbe now, telling the Rebbe, I need to get an art agent, what should I do? I need to boost my art. Now the Rebbe had given phenomenal attention to him about his art. He even paid his tuition in art school, which happened in the 50s, but that's a different story. So the Rebbe gives him an answer. He says, you need to go to Chaim Potok to help you out. So I'm sitting downstairs in the shul, in 770, the Rebbe's shul, and Chaim Baruch comes out. He says, I just got an answer from the Rebbe. I said, what's your answer? He says, I got to go to Chaim Potok. I said, boy, that's a double whammy. He says, what do you mean? I says, the Rebbe is trying to accomplish two things here. Number one, he's trying to get you somebody who walks around in the elite circles of American society and can break you into the upper class, upper east side, upper west side, Manhattan art scene, etc., etc. I said, but he's trying to do something else. He's trying to, what's the greater kunz here? He's taking the guy who wrote the book that says the artist painted his mother on the cross because he's so damn confused, and he takes you, who the Rebbe once told is to bring your art is to bring holiness in the world, and it makes him make your art successful. He's trying to rectify his soul and his spiritual mistake by helping you. I believe until today. Nachshon went to Potok. Potok helped him a little bit, not as much as he could have. End of story. The point is, what was he doing? He was saying, by divine providence, you need to help him to rectify what you did wrong by writing that stupid book. Made a lot of money in the book, but that's beside the point. If I would make money on my psychosis like he made on his psychosis, we'd be all in great shape. Again, I used to see the guy in Yerushalayim all the time. So I used to schmooze with him. I was a young yeshiva student. But this is so interesting story. So divine providence orchestrates, he's orchestrating it, that Chaim Potok has got to make it right for the book he wrote, help out Baruch Nachshon. He helped him a bit, not too much. The point, and so different things happen to us because we need to do certain things in the world. So we can go along with the attitude of Farshid, there's no struggle. Everything's comfortable. I'll lay on my couch. I'll see who's playing football this afternoon. If it's the Giants or the Pittsburgh Pirates, or yeah, I have no idea who's playing football. I'm not a football fan. And we think the destiny of the universe is who's going to win the game. And then who's going to win the Super Bowl. That is going to be the destiny of the universe. So much so that the newspaper has every day a full section on sports and not a full section on ideas. Think about it. If every morning the Los Angeles Times had a section on struggling with spirituality, and everybody would write about their personal spiritual struggles. Instead, it has a full day, a full section every day about hitting a ball, or 11 guys. How many guys are on a football team? 11 guys, so 22 guys chasing a bunch of pigskin with air in the middle of it, and beating themselves up so they can move it down a field. That's what's important in the world. So having the angst and the struggle means you're in good shape. And trying to figure out why these things happen to you, that's the struggle. Sometimes you really get it. And when it happened to Nachshon, to me it was clear as day why he said Potek should help you out. And if I would have known Potek, I would have driven to Philadelphia with him to meet Chaim Potek, where he used to live, I would have said, Potek, the Rebbe wants you to rectify your soul. I didn't go with him. He got somebody else to introduce him to him. To take him down to Philly.
That's synchronicity. That's what Carl Jung.
I'm talking not about saying the divine providence is orchestrating things, difficulties and challenges to us, and we have to ask ourselves always the question, what is meant to be? So when I got all depressed 2 weeks ago and I found out that this guy passed away, I thought he left the shul a lot of money, didn't, because of the shvalichkas that changed the will at the last minute. Nevertheless, and he didn't leave us that much to begin with, not that I thought it was, I walked out all depressed, and my friend Rabbi Darren says to me, it wasn't meant to be, David, there's something else you need to accomplish. That's the question we have to ask ourselves. What are we supposed to be doing? Now, we like God to make it simple. So go buy, but the problem is you got to buy the lottery ticket to win the prize.
So why sometimes we believe it's for share? It's
divine providence.
That's what we keep saying.
I know.
But I think the Christians throw that around so much.
But Judaism, it's central in Judaism.
It's meant to be. Got an accident.
You know what? But in Judaism, we're supposed to see what can we learn from each thing in play.
Don't you think that they throw it around so
I can't comment about them. I have enough problems trying to figure out my own soul. I am not an expert on Christian theology. That's not my field. You know what Jackie Mason says? It's not my field.
But everything's supposed to be. That's what
like
I said. I don't necessarily.
I believe in that. Divine providence.
Yeah, but if the crazy man shoots the senator, how's that supposed to be?
I understand it's another discussion. It's a longer conversation about divine providence. The point is, when things happen to us, we need to ask the questions, what is the purpose of these things? And having that angst and struggle that you have is a wonderful thing. You should have a lot of struggle. Let's go on. Let's finish this thing up. Okay, number 15. Who's next? Okay.
Master, the reason of heaven is to know the glory of God and the majestic splendor of His greatness, each according to his or her capacity, as is written in the Ayah Menem, Parashabo, Zohar, 42. The purpose of creation is for the creations to know Him.
We need to know God. Now let's ask ourselves. We have two different plays. What are the advantages of faith in God, and what are the advantages of understanding God? Anybody has a suggestion? What are the advantages of faith in God? What are the pluses?
It's very easy, and it's total, and it's like a child in us.
Anybody else have an advantage?
It's very humbling and humility.
Okay, anybody else?
Inner peace.
What about understanding God?
Less personal, more head.
Okay, so let's look what it has to say. Number one, it's conclusive. We know it is what it is. When you have faith, you have faith. You know it's real. It's something which is conclusive. Number two, it creates a relationship. The faith, you have a godly soul, you're connecting to a godly being, you connect a relationship. Where does it emanate? From the very essence of who we are as people, because the very essence of who we are is that soul which animates our existence. That's the reason it works. Next thing, it's accessible to all. You don't got to be bright. Medaphnis Einkin Einstein. You don't have to be the most brilliant man in the world. And it's simple. It's not complex. And it withstands challenging times and questions because we have that sense of inner faith. Even if you're going through rough times, you have it. What about the understanding of God? It encompasses the totality of the person because you're using your mind. And your intellect is the highest function that you have. It gives you the ability to respond to skeptics. You know, as my friend said to the guy on the train when he asked him to put on tefillin, if you think your grandmother was a father was a monkey, it's fine with me. Harmony between soul and mind, because you use the intellect and you use the more spiritual aspect of you. It constitutes the objective in life. So we see of the different that we see here, each has a plus. We need to pursue both approaches, the faith and the understanding. We need to struggle with them as much as we can. That's the essence of being a Jew. It's the struggle with God and doing what God wants us to do. That's what the core of Judaism is all about. And it's got to, and when you, so we go, Farshid, going back to your point, that's the whole point. There's got to be the sense of struggle. If it's just all comfortable, everything's too easy. But then we got another problem, which is analysis paralysis. Let's skip to number 18. Who's next, Joyce? This is a very interesting story. Who is this guy Sachs? I got to tell you who. The Gordon Sachs was an American Jewish businessman who was a chairman of the National UJA, the United Jewish Appeal. And he was also the chairman of the Young Leadership Cabinet. He was a big macher and a big giver and a big knacker. So he comes to the Rebbe for a private meeting, and this is an excerpt of their conversation. So what does he say? So let's read what it... Read it.
The Rebbe says, Mr. Sachs, your problem is that you're trying to think yourself to God.
What did he tell him? He said, Rebbe, I want to have a relationship with God. I'm trying to analyze. I'm trying to this. So he says to him, you need to have a relationship with God.
You can't think yourself to God. You have to experience the why, the how of being Jewish. And in the living of the Jewish lifestyle, you will discover God. He is within you. But you're trying to connect to him through your head. You have to connect to him through your heart.
It doesn't mean you shouldn't use your head, but you got to use your heart.
You have to release yourself from this mental approach to life and God and come with me on this journey of the heart. If you find God in your soul, in your heart, you will have achieved the greatest gift that you will ever have in your life.
In other words, you got to take that leap of faith and embrace God, and that's going to bring tremendous clarity. And then you can have that relationship. You have to have that relationship. But it takes time and effort. And you got to make that leap.
As far as making